Let's start with a word of prayer before we study the scriptures together. Father, thank you for this time that you've given to us, and thank you for the word of God, your very truth. And I pray that you would open our hearts to hear your voice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite metaphors for the church is family. It's the family of God. There's a lot of talk in our day and age viewing the church very much in business terms, terms of corporate America, and there are some facets to that. The church is an organization, after all, and it's an organization of people, and there is to be structure within the church. But the metaphor of a family, to me, strikes particularly powerfully, because a family is a place where people are united in a relational way, far more than productive way. You know, you're not trying to produce a product. You're together as a unit. And there's relationships within people. It's a place where there's encouragement, should be, where there is growth, or at least there should be, and it's all in the context of relationships. And I believe that's what God wants his church to be, a place where people are united, where they are relational, and where they stimulate one another on to love and to good deeds and to personal growth. And God has given his family, the church, leaders. And the leaders are called elders. And again, I think the best way to think of elders is not as being a board of directors, but parental figures. People who are godly parents exercising that loving leadership over the family of God. And so right now we're studying in the book of Titus. And a little book in the New Testament. And we've gone through the first five verses in the book of Titus. And the context of it is that Paul has been released from prison. He'd been in prison in Rome. And he and a man named Titus traveled to the island of Crete, which is right in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. It's, if you think of Greece and Turkey, and you go right between the two and come south, it's a large island, about 130 miles, I'm trying to remember what it was, wide from east to west. And they landed on that island and began preaching the gospel. And a number of people came to faith. And there were multitudes of little towns and villages on that island. And each one of them had a little cluster of believers, informal fellowships, Bible studies. And Paul had to leave. He had to go north to what is now modern-day Turkey, the city of Ephesus, to help another co-worker up there. And he said, Timothy, I've left you here to finish the work we began. Their missionary work was not yet complete because churches were not officially established yet. And so he says to Timothy, go into each of these towns and appoint elders. That's turning these informal studies into local churches. It's an organizational role. Appoint elders, appoint leaders in these churches. And there's a real reason why. It's because leaderless study groups can be very vulnerable to people who would come in and teach things they shouldn't teach. You've got to have somebody who is overseeing it in a parental way. So then that launches us into the discussion of elders. And this is chapter 1, verses 5 and following. And we saw last time that God's plan is for his church to be under the leadership of godly elders. Not just to be independent study groups floating around, but overseen by godly elders. We saw last time that there's three terms for the one office. There's elder. Can anybody tell me the other two? Elder? Well, deacon is another role, but that is a leadership position. But that's not shepherd, yep, and overseer, yeah. So all of those are used interchangeably in the Bible. Leader or elder, overseer, shepherd. And so, and then deacons come along with them in a service capacity. We'll talk about that in just a second. The biblical description is always plural. The elders are always described in plural terms. The elders in Ephesus, the elders in Philippi, the elders wherever it is. So God never intended his church to be under the sole leadership of one person. And that's a safeguard because any one person can become imbalanced, out of line, and they need, in a plurality of leaders, at least you can keep watch over one another. And so that's a safe measure. We noted that the descriptions are all in the masculine. And I believe that that reflects the creation design of God. They are called stewards. The church does not belong to the leaders. They are stewards. It's Christ's church. He paid for it with his blood. We are simply privileged to oversee it under his leadership. And the elders are to be servant leaders. Now, talking about elders and deacons, I've heard it said this way, maybe you have as well, that elders are in charge of the spiritual stuff. Deacons are in charge of the physical things. Have you heard it put that way? I've heard it many times, and I don't think that's the best way to view those two jobs. What is the better way to view it? As you look at the scriptures, the elders deal more so with the word. And so I think a better description is elders are ministers of the word. They're ministering the scriptures. They're dealing with truth. Deacons are ministers of service. The word deacon means a servant. And they're serving in practical, tangible ways, not just working on the church building that needs to be done, but also serving people. In the evidence we see in the New Testament scriptures, widows were one of the people who were really needy, and there had to be a distribution of food to the widows. And there was a benevolent type of a ministry to some of these poor widows because they didn't have Social Security in that time, and when their husband was gone, sometimes their income was cut off. And that was one of the huge roles of the early deacons, I believe. So ministers of the word, ministers of service. And that would be the way that those would complement. And the elders, the more they give themselves to the ministry of the service, the less that time they have to work in the ministry of the word. And so the deacons were able to take a lot of pressure off those elders. So that seems to be how that functioned. Now, this morning, I want to talk about the choosing, the selection of elders. That's what Paul is talking about here in verses 6 through 9. Actually, 5 through 9, I guess I could even start at verse 5. So how to select elders in the local church? Three questions that I would like to organize my thoughts around, our thoughts around. First question is this: what is the role of an elder? In order to appoint elders, it helps to have an idea of what the role is. What are we looking, what type of a function do they have? And I've already suggested that they serve much as godly parents would. The qualifications don't make a whole lot of sense if we have a wrong understanding of an elder. And I've talked with people sometimes in the past who say, you know, why does an elder have to have his children under control? You know, as it says in the qualifications, why does he have to be able to teach? You know, that's another qualification, must be able to teach. Why, if you're just sitting on a board giving your 2 cents worth about matters that relate to the church, why do you have to be able to teach the Bible? And it doesn't make sense if we define it that way, if they're just on a board of directors. But if we begin to define it in a more biblical way, the qualifications make tremendous sense. A few things that I want to suggest, and we could have different lists, but some broad categories that we can think in. First is teaching. And this is the only skill required. The only ability required is the ability to teach God's word. That, I want to say, is a pretty big hint of one of the huge roles of an elder, to teach the word. Now, that doesn't mean that each elder ought to be able to stand up in front of a group and give lectures for 45 minutes. That's not what we're talking about at all. But they must at least know the scripture well enough to be able to use it. And Titus says so in verse 9, to give instruction and also to refute and rebuke those who contradict, who teach wrong things. And so it might be in a small group setting. It might be on one-on-one. It might be visiting somebody in a hospital or somebody that's sick and opening your Bible and sharing something with them that will encourage them. All of these are various forms of the ministry of the word. So teaching, ministering the word. This means also that an elder must be growing himself, reading the Bible, finding things to share with God's people. And also be dialed in when the word is taught in church or in Sunday school. Learning, but also evaluating what's being said. Because one of the jobs of an elder under this banner of teaching is to protect the flock against false teaching, against erroneous teaching. And so be dialed in. And some elders, 1 Timothy 5, 7, are paid to focus specifically on the ministry of teaching. And that would be closer to what we would think of as a lead pastor, a senior pastor. But teaching is one of those. Others might not focus as much there because even among the elders, there's differences of spiritual gifts, right? But all should be able to teach. Another function is leading. Leading. They are called overseers or called shepherds. A Middle Eastern shepherd didn't just sit with the sheep. He would lead them. And if you've ever seen a Middle Eastern shepherd, sometimes maybe I can show you a video of what this looks like. But a shepherd would be walking, calling out, and the sheep would be lined up behind him in twos or threes or even in single file walking behind him as he's calling. And he's leading them to a new area of pasture because there's not a lot of green pasture, especially in the late summer months in Israel. So he would lead them to place where they could have water and food. And so leading, that's that figure. A shepherd is a leader. And an overseer is a leader. And so elders need to take initiative when issues need to be addressed or when people need to be talked to. They need to take and give thoughtful participation in leadership meetings, listening and sharing and coming to united decisions and then standing together, defending that decision. And it's not just overseeing an organization, but to oversee people and their souls and their growth. Hebrews 13, 17, the congregation is told, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as people who must give account to Him. A third area of responsibility, pastoral care. Pastoral care. Acts 6, this also involves prayer, by the way. Caring for people when they have specific areas of need. It's not that they're the only ones who do it, but they are to be involved in this. In chapter 6, verse 2 to 4, the apostles' priority is to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Or I think of James 5, 14. Is any of you sick? He should call the elders, and then they will come and pray and anoint with oil. So praying over the sick. And I think sometimes in pastoral ministry, there's a lot more emphasis put on pastoral counseling. Maybe there ought to be more emphasis put on pastoral prayer. Sometimes people come in and they'll talk with me and I don't know what to say. I mean, I'm not the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it's an issue where, I don't know all of the angles on it. I hear something from one person's perspective and I know that there's another perspective out there because there's at least two perspectives on an issue if there's a disagreement and whatever. Sometimes the best thing I think that can be done is to pray with people and to help them wrestle with the Lord. How should I respond to this? So anyway, there's pastoral care. That's another huge part of this. Now, if we're looking for somebody to do this kind of a role, what should we look for? What are the qualifications for an elder? And we have a list of qualifications here. Now, there's another one in 1 Timothy 3. And if we look at the list, there's some of the exact same things. There's others that are very similar. And there's some that are just a little bit different. But the two lists are very, very similar. They're not exactly the same. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. And as you look at these lists, there's two ways we can view them. And I guess I'll just say it this way. One way is in a very rigid, legalistic way, a harsh kind of a way. This is what you've got to be right here. And it's a mindset that it's almost like this is a checklist, of things you've got to have. And we can't have any blemished people on that elder board, And it's more of a black-white perspective. And we will never have an elder who has, whatever, fill in the blank. To me, it strikes me that we could get very close to being Pharisaical when we view it that way. The other way to view it is through the lens of God's grace. And by the way, we can hold those characteristics up in such a way that almost nobody would meet them if you start going through every single one and demand perfection in it. Who has never lost their temper, for example? I mean, after a while, we're human, right? We struggle, right? But there should be patterns. And that's where when we look through the lens of God's grace, there's patterns here. And I think we should take all of these characteristics and look at them together. Not just pick out one here or one there and just push it till where it just about explodes. Take them as a whole. This list, I believe, describes the normal, healthy Christian life. This is what Christ saved us for. My mind goes to Titus chapter 2, if I can turn the page. Sometimes one page is the hardest page to turn. Okay, there we go. Chapter 2, verse 14, where it says that our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He saved us to transform us, to be people who do good works and manifest his character. That's the reason Jesus came. And so as I look at this, I see a manifestation right here of a person who's zealous for good works, who his heart has been changed, a person who had been an unworthy, sinful, wretched soul who's come to salvation, and they've changed. He's done a work of grace in their life. If we view it that way, we're not looking for Christian Superman, but we're looking for an elder. We're looking for somebody who just exhibits what Christianity is about, what the Christian faith is about. And I think about the heroes of the Bible. I think of someone like David. He did some awful things. And yet the scripture calls him a man after God's own heart. We need to look at this through the lens of God's grace. These qualities, I believe, display a life transformed by the grace of Christ. They're all in the present tense. All of them. He must be. He must be. This is where a person is at now in their walk with God. And it doesn't mean that they just got there yesterday. They do have a track record. But their reputation is such now, within the church, within the community, that this is the kind of a person they are. By God's grace, we can say, you know, I'm not the person I was 20 years ago. God has changed me. Look who I am now. That's what we're looking for. Present tense. Also, character traits. This looks much to me like Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. Things that are very hard to measure exactly. As you go through these, not arrogant, not quick-tempered, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy. I mean, how do you measure this on a scale of 1 to 10? I mean, it's kind of, wow. You can't just put a checklist, yes, no, as you go through the list. All of them are judgment calls more. As I face my own sinfulness, and as I receive his forgiveness, I'm then gracious to other people. And as I'm gracious to other people, I'm starting to display some of these things. So that, I think, is how it works. This is a list that humbles us. And this list speaks to all of us. Not just elders. It speaks to all of us. These are traits we should all be developing. It's a long list, but I think it helps me to divide it into three broad categories. And there's different ways it could be divided, but these are ways that I choose to divide it. First, the first category is home life. What's a person's home life like? Second broad category, how about the character? How about their character? Third, how about the ability to teach God's word? If that's the central role. Those are the three things. And we'll flesh that out in just a minute. But I want to encourage you, because Watson Church is at a point right now of transition, a point where you're praying and looking ahead to a future senior pastor. Think in these categories. And this will help in terms of what to look for. Now let's unpack these. Let's start back with the first one, the home life. Now I'm going to put the text up just so you can see the text from the translation I'm using, English Standard Version. First thing he says, if anyone is above reproach, and that's just an overall, overarching characteristic which kind of covers everything. Above reproach, again, it's not that he's perfect, but that he's genuine, respected. No glaring falls that would bring clear disrepute in the minds of unbelievers. Where it would help and uphold the reputation of Christ and of his church. I was thinking of somebody that I talked to a little while back who is an unbeliever, and he was talking to me about a Christian man that we both know, and he said, I think that that man is a real Christian. He's the real thing. And I thought, how neat to hear that. Here's somebody talk about a believer in Christ, say, he's a real Christian. Even though I'm not, he is. And that's a great thing. Likewise, I've heard, and you probably have heard people say the opposite. I would never go to such and such a church because I know a few of their elders. And if they have elders like that, I'm not going there. We don't want to be that. Okay? So above reproach. Then we move into the home life itself. The first is, good heavens, my thumb held down a little bit too long. The husband of one wife. Now, let me just back up a second and say the greatest leadership training program of all time for elders, for leaders in the church, is what? The home. Sometimes people say to me, we need to come up with something to train leaders. No, God's already done that. It's called the home. Parenting, raising kids. I can't think of anything that is more developing in a person's life if they're teachable and if they're learning and responding than that is. It stretches you and it teaches you. In marriage, you learn relational skills. You learn communication. You learn, and sometimes that's not something that men are innately gifted with, right? Communication. You learn to adjust to other human beings. You learn to serve other human beings. You learn to apologize to somebody else. You learn to say, I forgive you, to somebody else. How about parenting? I think that's even more stretching than marriage. It has been in my life. I can't speak for everybody else. Raising kids. You've got to teach them. Here are these little children who don't even know one syllable. And you've got to raise them to be responsible adults. You teach them. You discipline them. You correct them. You train them in righteousness. Does that sound any familiar to you? You know exactly what ministry is about, too. You must be involved in their lives. You can't do it from a distance. And it's got to be consistent. Children need 24-hour a day, 7-day a week. You got to be firm. You got to be gracious, too. If you're too firm, you can drive them away. If you're too gracious, they run all over the top of you. You've got to have that balance. And by the time your last child grows up, you say, I feel like I'm maybe just starting to get an idea of what this is about. And by this time, your kids are grown. And you're thinking, you know, I feel like maybe now you want to go back to your first kid and say, I'm so sorry. I blew it with you so many times. You know, as parents, and you say, what can I do now, Lord? I don't have any kids. And the Lord says, I've got a church. You've been learning, haven't you? Now get involved with my kids. And so many times in pastoral ministry, what you're doing is very similar to what you're doing as a parent. So home life is very important to look at. Now, the first qualification of home life, there's two main ones. One is husband of one wife. And you say, oh, Pastor, you're not going to talk about that, are you? No, let's just skip it. Okay, no, I'm just kidding. I've got a few bruises over discussions about this thing. I'll tell you, there's some welts and they're still there. So know that this is a contentious area that a lot of people, I know some that would fight to the tooth and nail over this thing. But what in the world does this phrase mean? Let me show you a little chart here. There's two ways that you can render that from the original language. Two legitimate, totally legitimate translations. One is husband of one wife, which would mean how many wives that person has had in their life. And one of the, you've had one wife. Well, what's that referring to if that's the way it's to be rendered? Polygamy? Don Carson is one commentator that takes us this way. And one of the amazing things is, in some parts of our world, especially tribal situations, polygamy is practiced. And the polygamists are the ones who are the highest on the social scale, the highest status, because they have enough money to afford several wives. And those people, if they come to Christ, they think, well, of course I'd be an elder because I'm of high social status. And the ironic thing is, the very thing that they think would qualify them would disqualify them. So certainly a polygamist would not qualify, but is that what he's really talking about? In the New Testament, you almost never see polygamy. You see it in the Old Testament, and God never endorsed it, by the way. He tolerated it. And when you read the Old Testament, you see it caused grief, heartache. Oh, it was awful. That's not the way God wanted it to be. But you don't see much of it in the New Testament. And I don't know why Paul would target polygamists. You know, King Herod was a polygamist. There's one, but I don't think Herod was too much of a candidate for an elder. So anyway, another possibility is divorce. Now, the thinking is this, that if a person divorces or gets a divorce with their wife and then they marry another, now they've had two wives. And if you've got more than one wife, you don't qualify because you're divorced. And so he's talking about divorce. And that has been something that has been hammered and hammered and hammered for a long time in our area, especially in Bible teaching churches. But as I look at the phrasing, I'm thinking, why didn't Paul simply just say that? Not divorced. He could have made it real clear. Why this strange phrase, husband of one wife or one woman man or however you want to render it? The thinking is that if a person has divorced their wife and they marry another, now they've got two wives. And I'm looking at that thinking, is that what Paul was thinking? The divorced person has two wives? You don't find that biblically at all. In fact, what I see Jesus saying is that if a person divorces their spouse, which was very easy in the ancient world, a man could just divorce his wife like that, a man's culture, and then marry another. He says, you don't have two wives. He says, if you do it for an unlawful reason, he did give a permission if there's sexual unfaithfulness, marital unfaithfulness, but he said, if you do it unlawfully, you've committed what? Yeah, not polygamy, adultery. So again, biblically, you should call it adultery, not polygamy. And I'm thinking it's odd wording. If I were to walk down the street and talk to just a normal human being who hadn't been conditioned to think this is divorce and say, how many wives do you have? I don't think they go, oh, you're asking if I'm divorced. That's just a weird way to say it. So in my mind, I'm not sure that's what he's referring to. Now, I think divorce comes into play in this. I think it's a huge issue, but I don't think that's the target of what this is getting at. Another way that it could be viewed is, or a question, husband, he must have one wife. What about a widower? His wife died and he remarries. He's had more than one wife. He wouldn't fit that, right? Or how about a divorced person who hasn't remarried? He really hasn't had two wives. He wouldn't fit that either. So you start seeing that language is sloppy language at best if it's referring to this. Then you ask, how about a single person? I pastored for a number of years as a single. I didn't have one wife. I think the better rendering in my heart, and I, you know, if you've got a different conviction, I respect that as well. But in my mind, it can equally be translated a one woman man. There's three words in the original language. One woman man. It could mean one wife husband. It's interesting, in 1 Timothy 5, women who are in leadership are to be one man women. And it's the same phrase flipped. So they're to be a one man woman. So what is this referring to? I think this is a character trait, just like all of the other traits that are mentioned. It's a character trait. And we would phrase it, I would phrase it this way, a person who is faithful to his marriage vows. He's known and respected in the church and the community as being faithful to his marriage vows. Now, I've had people say to me, well, I would never want a person who just walked out on their family to be put on the elder board. I said, well, they wouldn't. They're not faithful to their marriage vows. And they just don't seem to get it. Still applies. But what we're looking now is a faithfulness. And it doesn't mean that it's a lifetime disqualification if you are divorced necessarily. One case in my mind is if it's prior to salvation. I would hope there would be enough grace that God would say, you know what? You didn't have to live as an elder before you were saved. So that's the direction I come with that. I could talk a lot about that, but I think that's probably enough. And if you disagree, you disagree. But that's the direction I take it. All right, above reproach, husband of one wife. Oh, by the way, a person could be never divorced and not fit this either and not be faithful. So that's a higher level. Okay, one more trait of home life. Children are believers. His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. That word believers, well, let me back up. The word children is talking about children under his domain. They're in the home yet. They're not adults yet. The next word that says they are believers, the same word can be translated are faithful. And in the New Testament, it's translated that way more often than believers. It is sometimes translated that somebody's a believer, but many times it simply means a person is faithful. What is he talking about here? I think he's talking about children who are faithful in the sense that they are submissive and obedient, not perfect by any means, but that they respect their parents' authority and that they're under control. And it would fit the words that follow. They're not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. They're not wild and crazy. And the word is used for being out of control, being in drunken parties, whatever. Insubordination means they've got no regard for authority at all. And the point is that parents must teach their children to obey. I think that's it. You can't control if your children makes a spiritual choice to trust Jesus. But you can teach them to obey responsibly while they're in your home. And I think that's what he's talking about. Parents teach that to their children. They must model it. They must instruct it. They must enforce their instructions with discipline. They must do it consistently over time. And I think that's one of the marks. When you see somebody who can do that, they're going to be responsible steward of the church of God as well. So look at the home life. I've heard of churches where they'll have somebody come in to be a candidate for a pastoral position, and the whole family comes in, and the kids are climbing pews and jumping over stuff and throwing things and whatever else, and they vote them in anyway. And then they say, it's a disaster. And say, well, you know, Scripture does talk about some things to look for. Just saying. All right, so back to the outline, home life. What's the next area? Godly character. And we'll take a quick run through this. Most of these are pretty self-explanatory. He starts again by going right back to the same statement. An overseer as God's steward must be above reproach, meaning that he is not. Now he gives a list of some negatives. Red flags. Look out for these. Not arrogant. And that word arrogant has the idea of stubborn, self-willed. He thinks he's got all the answers. Now, what if the elders are to lead as a plurality, group leadership, and you've got somebody like this on it? Nightmare. That's what it's called. This person's cantankerous. He's not gonna work with other people. He's going to create division. The opposite, in 1 Timothy, he gives the opposite. Not arrogant, but gentle, kind. He's got a gracious soul. He'll listen to a different point of view. Next one, not quick-tempered. That means somebody that's a hothead, poof, they blow. Contentious. They're just worked up all the time with anger. You can't have a leader like that either in the church. You've got to be able to work peaceably with people that disagree with you. Part of the opportunity of leadership in God's church, you're working with people who are difficult. All of us as people are difficult, aren't we? And there's got to be some patience there. So not quick-tempered, not a drunkard. It doesn't call for total abstinence, but it does say if you drink, it's going to be in real moderation. You can't be addicted to wine or other things for that matter. Violent, not violent. Look at that. This word violent means a bully, somebody who likes to give orders to somebody else. And they're just taking charge. They're domineering over other people. Greedy for gain. The early church had a lot of benevolent ministry to the poor. So there was a lot of funds coming in that had to be distributed to the poor. And there seemed to have been a real temptation for leaders to say, you know what, I could use some of this myself. You don't want that in a leader. It also shows serious lordship issues. I think of the Lord Jesus himself saying, you can't love both God and money. You've got to choose. What's your Lord? Who's your master? And it's better be the Lord. You know, if a person's got a heart for money, you better watch out about putting them in leadership. Money or power. Now he has some positives. But be hospitable. This is the duty of all Christians, to be a lover of people. And manifest love, opening your heart and opening your home, willing to be interrupted by people. A lover of good. Not just doing good, but loving it. Loving it when they see good things. Self-controlled. This is especially in the area of thinking. There's two words that are very close here in this list that'll come up in just a minute. This has the idea of your mind. It's translated prudent or sensible. A person's judgment, they don't just fly off into extremes. Okay? They can keep a balanced view of things, balanced biblical view of things. And so not prone to those extremes. Moderation is one way that it can be rendered. Sound thinking. It's going to be commanded in chapter 2, verse 2 for older men. Chapter 2, verse 5 for younger women. I don't know why he chose the older men and the younger women to use this, but he does that in chapter 2. Then we've got another word, upright. Literally, just. He's just. There's a justice. There's a purity according to God's word. Then holy. It means devout, pleasing to God. This man lives wanting to please God. He's not so concerned about pleasing people. If you get into ministry and you're trying to please people, you're in trouble. You can't. But you need to try to say, I'm going to please God. And if he's pleased, that's what really matters. And then the last word, discipline. Now, I said the word self-controlled had the idea of control in the mind, of thinking. This last word, discipline, has the same idea, control, in the idea of one's passions. It's used specifically and especially in the context of sexual passions. So it's power that's under control. Paul uses the word to describe athletes that are in training. They're under keep themselves under control. And Paul uses it as a command for the young men in chapter 2, verse 6. So those are the character traits. And why is character important for a leader? Because you lead from what you are. If you got glaring areas of need in your character, it's going to show in the way you lead. But also an elder leads by example. And you teach by who you are, just like a parent does. Children pick up on who you are far more than what you say. And that can be sobering when you watch your kids carrying out your characteristics and you're going, wow, this is something. Third major category, not just home life, godly character, but the ability to teach God's word. And this is verse 9. And we'll go back to the text again. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Hold firm. Grabbing onto that. Clinging to it. Not just understanding the doctrines. Not that they could just pass a test. But they are devoted to it. Devoted to it. It's the same word Jesus said when he said, no servant can serve two masters. He will be devoted to the one. It's the same word. And despise the other. Devoted. What are you devoted to? Are you devoted to the truth? Do you have a heart for the truth? Do you love the truth? That's the idea here. I've known some who seem to understand the main doctrines correctly, but they always seem most excited about tangent issues. And I don't understand that. That's what they're always talking about. Some obscure thing of prophecy way out there or you know, something over here about dinosaurs in the Bible or, you know, whatever it is. And you're thinking, you know, come back to the main core of Scripture. He says, clinging to the trustworthy word. This person says, I believe this is what we need, the Bible. This is it, right here. That's what we need. That's sufficient. It's relevant. I'm not going to edit it. I'm not going to rework it. I'm not going to jazz it up. This is what we need, and I love it. And then he's holding it so that he can give instruction in sound doctrine. Sound means healthy. We'll talk about that in chapter 2. But sound, it's healthy doctrine, which brings health to those who hear it. So he can instruct, but also rebuke those who contradict. Churches can be sitting ducks for people who teach wrong things. And churches are usually filled, the majority of church people are usually kind. They're gracious. They're not going to be fighters. And somebody can come in and start saying things and doing things that you're going, no, that doesn't need to happen here. Somebody's got to stop that. That's one of the key roles of an elder. One application. The greatest stimulus to spiritual growth that I've ever had in my life. Years ago, when I agreed to teach a ninth grade Sunday school class with four kids in it. And suddenly, I had been directing music in a church at this time. But suddenly, I had to find something to share every single week with these kids. And I had to start working at it. And I began to grow. And I've continued teaching my entire life. And I continue to learn and grow right now, every single week. So teaching is a privilege, and it's a stimulus to growth. So take opportunities if the Lord brings them to you. Scripture can't come out of you unless it goes into you first. Now the last question I want to talk about, how are elders to be selected? How are they to be selected? Paul goes through all of the qualifications. What does he say about selection? Nothing. He doesn't say, have a church vote. He just doesn't say anything about the process. And churches really get worked up about the process because everybody wants a say. But God's great concern is the qualifications, and he gives freedom in the process. Should we have voting? A public election between two candidates? Well, can God use elections? Certainly. Certainly he can. The most important thing, though, is do those people, those candidates, qualify? That's what's most important. And sometimes I've heard strange terminology in the church. These are the two people who are running for elder. And I'm thinking, running for elder? I mean, it's just this kind of, it's very American, but it's kind of, yeah, that's not really the way the Bible ever talks about running for being an elder. And then somebody wins and somebody loses. And as a pastor, it's painful to me to have somebody who fully qualifies for a position like that when you so need elders and you have to say, sorry, you lost. That's painful. And then the awkwardness. My home church that I grew up in was a large church, and I remember after I joined the church as a young adult, I had a whole list of elders, and I looked at them and I thought, well, I know about half of them, two-thirds of them maybe, you know? And so I'm thinking, well, I'm certainly not going to vote for somebody I don't know, and I thought, could they just have them stand so I at least know who we're talking about? And here I'm making the final decision with the, you know. So, you know, there are pros and cons with that. Others say, well, maybe the elders should choose. Well, that could be, that can God use that? Definitely he can. But then again, you run the risk of the elders being a closed group and nobody can change that. I had somebody say to me, well, how about casting lots? Let's do it the way the Bible says, casting lots. Well, you know what a lot is? That's kind of like rolling dice, you know, drawing names out of a hat. I mean, could God use that? Well, yeah, he could. That was done in the Old Testament to determine tribes and clans and which land got offered to which ones and which sin offering would be, you know, it was used. It was used to choose the last apostle, for that matter, to replace Judas, who'd killed himself. But once the Spirit is given, you never see anything about casting lots. The Scripture always calls us to use our minds and to think and to evaluate biblically. So, there's different ways it can be done. But I want you to do one thing. Imagine Titus on the island of Crete, and he shows up in such and such a town, and he's got to appoint elders. What would he do? Would he just be the potentate and say, all right, you and you and you and you, I like the way you look, and you? No. I mean, if he's got to determine, he's got to know these people well. So what is Titus going to do? I think the first thing he's going to do is to say to the people, look, this is what Paul said to look for. Now you got to help me. Find people that match this. I think certainly there would have been congregational involvement. That's what I'm getting at. And they would have helped him. Now when it came to the teaching ability, I imagine Titus would have sat down with the candidates and asked them some biblical questions, some doctrinal questions. What do you think about salvation? Can a person lose their salvation? Who is Jesus? And find out what they have to say. See if they've got the truth, got hold of the truth. Congregational input, I think, is there. So, suggestions for churches, like this one, that are congregationally led. Three things. First, think in terms of recognizing rather than electing elders. They are more recognized than chosen. Think in the church, who's functioning this way already? 1 Timothy 3 says, if a person desires the office of an elder, if a person has that kind of a heart, they're going to do that, even if they're not officially on the church board. They're still going to be ministering to people. Look for it. If a person's not doing it, they're not going to magically change just because they get put on a position. Think in terms of recognition, and even in terms of looking at a future pastor. What's that person doing to show he's got this kind of a heart? Look at the entire list. All of the qualifications, not just one or two that seem to be hobby horse ones. Prayerfully consider. Look for the red flags. Look for the characteristics that must be there. And again, the person doesn't have to be perfect, but at least there should be something of all those characteristics there. Second recommendation, seek congregational input on candidates. Now back to talking about elders, lay elders. Seek congregational input on candidates prior to the final decision. So in a congregational church, if there is to be a vote, submit the names several weeks in advance and say, congregation, we want your input. That's a way of testing. You know, 1 Timothy 3 says they are to be tested first, and if they pass the test, then approved. That's one way of testing. That way there can be discussion, which might be far more valuable than an anonymous vote. John 10, Jesus said that sheep know their shepherds. I think a congregation is going to have an innate sense too. Who here is like a shepherd? The last recommendation I would make, don't feel pressured to fill a certain number of positions. We've got to have this many elders. You know what? If Constitution says we've got to have five, but you've got four that qualify, I think it's a big mistake to say, well, let's just find somebody who doesn't qualify and we'll just stick them on there because we got to fill that position and so-and-so seems harmless, put them on. No, no, no. I think that's a huge mistake biblically. What does this mean to you and me then, other than in the elder position? I don't think I've got this on PowerPoint. No, I don't. Two things. Prioritize Christ-like character. When you think it's your heart, about your heart, when you think about your children, your loved ones, fellow church members that you're encouraging, prioritize Christ-like character. This is a great list, as I said, for all Christians. Yes, ladies, it talks about being a husband of one wife, be a wife of one husband. Okay, you can adjust that one. But this is a great list for all of us. Pray that we would be a church known for Christ-like character. Pray for that for elders, but for everybody else too. Put it on the prayer list. Character affects all the areas of the Christian life. It affects marriage. It affects parenting. It affects business. It affects church ministry. You lead from who you are. You teach by modeling. You reproduce what you are. And the church is to be countercultural. Our world focuses on resume items, talent, success, confidence, knowledge, charisma. Yeah, you see a world where they interview celebrities. What do you think we need in our political nation? And you have some celebrity standing here talking. You're thinking, what makes you an expert about this? You know, that's the way our world is. Church should not be that way. We emphasize character. The other application, not just prioritize character, but prioritize the raising up of another generation. Prioritize the raising up of another generation like this. It's one thing to sit on a nominating committee, well, where are we going to find these people? It's another thing to say, you know, we need to be busy about producing people like this, in cultivating this in the next generation. The church needs both young men and young women to rise up, the next generation of them, And if you're a young woman or a young man here, say, I want to be a godly person of character serving in His church for God's glory. I want to rise up to challenges of leadership. And wherever we stand, even on the issues of leadership, women have plenty of areas where they can be leaders. Men have plenty of areas where they can be leaders. We need both to be active in the church. God has placed both in the church with gifts. Younger men specifically aspire to be elders, leaders in God's church. It's a place where you will grow and develop and where you can glorify God. And older folks who are here, encourage the next generation. It's easy for older folks to sometimes get cantankerous and say, but I don't like their music. I don't like the way they dress. I don't like the... Lay some of that stuff aside. Focus on the character. Encourage them in the Lord. Focus on the heart. Mentor them. May we be a church that has character like Christ. Let us pray. Father, I thank You for the work of Christ, that He died to make us a people who are His very own, eager to do good works. And I pray that we would be a congregation like that. Keep transforming us. Keep remaking us in the image of Christ so that this would be a place that would be more vibrant for Your glory and impact the world around. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.